One day, President Thomas Jefferson and a group of men were fording a swollen stream on horseback. And there was another man on the riverbank. He wasn't part of their group. He watched a couple of them cross, and then he waved. He got the president's attention, and he asked if he could be taken across on horseback. And the president gladly obliged. And when he got to the other side, one of the other men in the group asked, said, well, why did you select the president to ask out of everyone? And the man said, well, tell you the truth, I didn't know he was the president. All I know is that some faces have written on them the answer no, and some have written the answer yes. And his face was one of the latter. You see, whether we like it or not, our countenance has a message all its own. For example, I would consider this to be a yes face. This seems to come across as a no face. And this, I don't know what this is. One of the more prevalent places one might run into a no face is at work. And since tomorrow is Labor Day, I thought we might just take a few minutes and talk about what the Bible says about work. Did you know that the average American will work about 40% of his life? That's over 100,000 hours. The 2017 State of the American Workplace Report offers these statistics for our consideration. 33% of employees are engaged. It means they're happy. They like their work. They like coming to work and making an impact. 51% of employees are disengaged. They do their job, but they're not going to go above and beyond. You know, a job is a way to pay the bills. They're kind of in this mindset of, you know, I owe, so it's off to work I go. You know, they're working for the weekend. And then there's 16% who are actively disengaged. These people are toxic. They fulfill their responsibilities poorly, and they're just a negative influence on the work culture. And so, according to those results, fully two-thirds of the American workforce is at risk of presenting a no face at work this week. And you know what? That's a lot of negative face time. But it supports other studies. There is a Princeton research project which discovered that over 50% of those interviewed felt like they were in the wrong career. And a Gallup poll that found 25% are somewhat angry at work. Now, not me. I like work. I can sit and look at it for hours. As Christians, we should be part of the minority that is able to present a yes face regardless of our work situation. And Scripture makes that very clear. So I want to present two passages this morning, one by Paul and one by Peter, that say that very thing, that as Christians, we should have a yes face at work. If not, it's evidence that we have an identity problem. Because here's the truth. If we fully embrace our identity in Christ, it will radically impact our behavior at work or at home or anywhere we are. See, unlike superheroes, it's not meant to be a secret identity. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and meaning, here's what I mean, if you're a believer, that you've experienced the four R's, that you realize that you're a sinner, you've recognized that Jesus Christ died for you, you've repented of your sin, and you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If that describes you, then you have a new identity, and it's found in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into this wonderful light. We also see it in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece. You're a masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. As believers, we get to bring. So we don't have to bring, we get to bring. We get to bring that identity into every circumstance in our lives, including work. And I just asked this morning, how can that not make a difference in our surroundings if indeed that identity is fully embraced? And if you're sitting here and you have not yet stepped into the four R's, well, then I just pray that this message assists the Holy Spirit in revealing your need for Christ. I hope that you're starting to feel this tug on your heart and that you'll surrender to the tug when you're given an opportunity to take that step a little bit later this morning. All right, so Paul and Peter wrote about having a yes face. They don't use those terms, but that's what they're talking about. So let's look at those passages. We're going to start in Colossians and then head to 1 Peter. Colossians 3, starting in verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And then 1 Peter, chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, notice how both these passages start. In fact, I put them on your outline so you could see. They both start with the same word, slaves. Paul and Peter seem to be okay with this practice of owning slaves. And why are they not speaking out against slavery, calling for its abolition? For that matter, why didn't Jesus? I want to address that. Because it's reading passages like this that can cause non-Christians who don't really have any Bible background or experience, but if they just read that, it can cause them to think that the Bible's not relevant. Because they look and they say, well, you know, if the Bible can't get something as simple as slavery right, why should I listen to anything else it might say, like human sexuality, for example? So let's step into some deep waters for a moment and hope we don't drown. First, many people interpret Scripture from a modern day context. As I said, they don't have the background, they don't have the study, and that would be an incorrect handling then of what is written, because who wrote it and who they wrote it to and why they wrote it and the cultural practices of the day all must shape our understanding of Scripture. And without that, so for example, in these passages, without that, when the term slavery is used in this context, it's just natural to think of the type of slavery that we're familiar with in the history of our country. You know, the Africans being brought to this nation under abominable conditions and treated inhumanely. It was racially motivated, and it was lifelong. And Paul actually listed this kind of slavery. He did address it. He called it slave trading. And he listed it as one of the world's evils in 1 Timothy. But the particular practice of slavery Paul and Peter are referring to in these passages was not racially motivated, and neither was it always lifelong. It was economically motivated. It was a foundation of the Roman Empire. So you have to understand that just about one half of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves. It's just the way that it was. And there were many ways to become a slave. So prisoners of war became slaves, or criminals could be sentenced to become slaves, or those who owed debts, you know, worked them off as slaves. The children who were abandoned might become slaves. Children who were born to slave parents belonged to the master. But the difference is many of these slaves, they were educated. You had people who were considered slaves, but they were doctors. They were professors. They were respected. You had a situation where slaves could actually own other slaves. And there were moments when slaves were freed. You know, once their debt was satisfied or their sentence was carried out, they were no longer slaves. Or if they achieved a certain level of financial success, they were released by their master. And in some cases, they owned their own homes. Now, I'm not justifying slavery. I'm trying to show you that it's not the slavery that we think about. It just permeated the entire society. It wasn't that there was a smaller group of people that had slaves and the rest of the world was saying, oh, that's terrible. It was just accepted. Now, into this economic engine comes Christianity, comes Jesus. And if you read the Bible carefully, you'll notice that Jesus did not come to earth to reform governments. He didn't come to be this big social reformer to take on the great issues of the day. If he had pressed the slavery issue, you know, he would have been crushed by Rome much quicker than he ultimately was. And that's why he was such a disappointment to the Jews, because they expected him as the Messiah to do exactly that, to challenge governments. In fact, to win a great military victory over Rome and lead them to physical freedom. But Jesus' goal was so much greater and such a bigger need. He wanted them to be spiritually free. He wants us to be spiritually free. And he knew that cultural change without heart change is a fool's change. See, it won't last. But when enough hearts change, then rules change. And that's what happened. You see, the gospel introduced the concept of equality for the very first time into the world culture. Now, remember that the church was a very small presence in the Roman Empire, and so it would take a long time for that principle of equality to filter out into the secular world, but it did. See, when Jesus came and brought the gospel began tearing apart the fabric of the slavery system. Church was the only place where equality was practiced. Slave and master came together with no distinction of class. In fact, a slave might be a leader of an underground group that a master was a part of. As equality spread into the culture, yeah, one of the things Christians were accused of was trying to overthrow the economic system. But in time, as we are well aware, those owning slaves became the minority. And it's all because the gospel was introduced into the world, one heart at a time. See, what's true in the physical is true in the spiritual. The gospel sets those in bondage free on all levels. As Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So, that's the picture. That's why they wrote what they wrote. Now, they wrote it because even in ancient days, there were still brutal masters. Okay, slaves could find themselves in very stressful, very punishing situations. And Paul and Peter give counsel to believers how to conduct ourselves when that is the case. So whatever your work situation is, working for the Lord, if you can keep that foremost, working for the Lord gives every job significance and dignity. And even more, every job is a self-portrait of the person who did it. So what picture are we painting for our coworkers? Is it inviting? Is it safe? Is it true? You know, is it a canvas on which God can be easily seen? Listen to this story. In the days following Hurricane Katrina, a couple named Rudy and Rose French traveled to New Orleans to help. And unable to find a place to plug in, Rudy walked into the kitchen of the Williams Boulevard Baptist Church and volunteered. Now, that church was strategically situated next to the Highway Patrol headquarters, which was hosting hundreds of troopers from around the nation to help protect the darkened city. And the church had become a kind of a hotel for the troopers, and so the women of the congregation were serving three meals a day. They welcomed Rudy, and they assigned him to the garbage detail. Not exactly what he had in mind. You see, Rudy had been pastoring a church in southern Canada. When he saw the suffering on television, the entire neighborhoods flooded, the thousands homeless, and the people being rescued off rooftops, he resigned from his church. He sold his gun collection to fund the move, and he and Rose came to help. And now he was emptying garbage cans. By his own admission, Rudy was developing a little bit of an attitude problem. One day he was lifting a large bag of garbage into the dumpster. Now, the kitchen workers had been told not to put liquid garbage into the bags, but evidently they didn't get the message, because as Rudy was lifting up this bag, it broke and he just covered with all sorts of leftovers that poured down over him. We were talking about gumbo and red beans and rice and gravy and grease. He stood there drenched in garbage, and he was crying like a baby. And that's when the Lord broke me, he said later. I told the Lord, if you just want me to empty garbage cans, I'll do it. That was Thursday. Late that Saturday night, a minister from the church woke him up. He said, Rudy, our pastor's sick, and they tell me you're a preacher. Can you preach for us tomorrow morning? And in time, Rudy became the pastor of another local church, and he turned that little congregation into a training center for teams to go down the river sharing the love of Christ with those whose lives had been upended. The Lord gave Rudy and Rose French an unforgettable ministry to the victims of Hurricane Katrina, but it began with a baptism of garbage. And I'm sure there is the rare person here who hasn't experienced this in their job, but most of us have either had or have a job that has an element to it that kind of feels like garbage time. And in those moments, are you willing to be directed by God, to work as unto the Lord? You know, it's those moments that our identity in Christ needs to shine brightest, because it's tempting to do less than our best and then to rationalize our behavior. And you know what rationalizing is? It means you're telling rational lies. And even when it's not garbage time, our integrity as workers will be tested. There was a salesman who was in the office of a company's vice president. He was there to bid on a contract, and the VP excused himself and left the office. And while he was waiting, the salesman noticed a competitor's bid was lying on the desk, but the bottom line number was covered by a can of pop. And so he lifted the can to peek at the number, and discovered that it was a bottomless can filled with steel BBs. The racket could be heard throughout the building. Now, what kind of self-portrait did that man paint for everyone in that company. Proverbs 10:9 says, "The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out." Godly integrity is important because, you know, we can be directed to some pretty unfavorable circumstances at work where it would be easy to respond inappropriately. I mean, have you ever had a coworker? Because I know none of you would ever act like this, but you ever have a coworker who may be engaged in some form of sabotage at work? Or perhaps manipulation or complaining or intimidation or gossip, or the person who just seems to challenge every instruction or just never really works hard. You know, that last is referred to by Paul in Colossians when he instructs us not to work only when the master's eye is on us. Reminds me of a story about a missionary who was supervising a project that employed the natives in the area, and they had a custom of only working when they were being watched. So if the supervisor left, they just absolutely stopped working until someone was there. And this missionary happened to have a glass eye. You know where this is going, don't you? One day it got irritated, so he took it out, he put it on a stump, and he went to wash out his socket. And as he was returning, he found that everybody was still working because they thought the eye was watching them. Realizing he was onto something, missionaries are no dummies, he left the eye on the stump anytime he had to be gone. And that worked until one day when he returned and nobody was working. Somebody had placed a hat over the eye. See, we should not be engaged in eye service, but his service. And his service will not only take us to some unfavorable places, but also under the supervision at times of some terrible bosses. You know, I considered asking you how many of you thought your boss was a jerk. But the prospect of seeing my staff all raise their hands convinced me that was a bad idea, so we're not going to do that. But it happens. You know, some bosses are just flat out unfair. You know, they play favorites, or they pile on work at the last minute, or they give unreasonable deadlines, or they just blow up for no reason, or maybe they're a little bit less than competent. But, you know, whatever the flaw might be, the Bible has one word answer for how we are supposed to respond. Submit. Submit. Peter says, if you submit to an unjust boss, you will be rewarded. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But first, let's understand what submission truly is. Because no one can make you submit. Then it's not submission, it's subjugation. Submission is voluntary selflessness. Voluntary selflessness. See, I place myself in that position, and I'm able to do so because I know when I do, I'm really submitting to God. See, that's the basis for our submission to a less than worthy authority. We submit out of reverence for God, not out of the worthiness of our boss. See, submission doesn't speak about your boss's character. It speaks about yours. Submission is an attitude. Attitude is always louder than an answer. And any parent of a teenager knows exactly what I'm talking about. Until I had kids, I had no idea the word whatever could be uttered with such dismissiveness. See, a terrible attitude is not submission. You may be able to contain it for a while, but ultimately, you cannot hide your heart. Whatever fills, spills. The Bible says it this way, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, and this may sound like, I can't believe, Pastor, you're saying this, but please keep it in context. If you find that ultimately, you know, you've done everything that you can in a Christ-worthy fashion, and you find it's just too much and you can't submit, quit. Quit before it gets ugly. Do yourself, your boss, your coworkers, and especially the Lord a solid. Find another job. See, that's an advantage that we have over the people to whom Paul and Peter were writing. They couldn't quit, but we can. So submit or quit. Listen, as a boss, I'd rather someone have a good attitude than a good idea. Jesus submitted to the Father, and he suffered terribly as a result, but in the end was rewarded by being resurrected and reestablished by his Father's side in glory. And see, that's our example, our mission to go to heaven and take as many people with us as we can will include suffering. See, submission invites suffering. It's part of the deal, but it's a deal that will also include eternal reward. So let me just offer three quick references in Scripture to what awaits those who are faithful. Matthew 25:23 says, his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things, like garbage. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Luke 14:14, "You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. 2 Timothy 4:8, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Maybe it would help to think of it this way. Submission in a difficult work environment is an act of worship. I mean, what is worship? You know, it's far more than a song service. Worship means to love and glorify Jesus. And we can do that, or not, in every aspect of our lives. We get to worship all through the week. You know, how we conduct ourselves at home, at school, at work can be a form of worship. Jesus is glorified when we're quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Jesus is glorified when we seek to understand before we seek to be right. Jesus is glorified when we offer mercy, not because someone deserves it, but because they suffer. Jesus is glorified when we want to create value in others rather than seeking value for ourselves. I mean, think of the value Jesus created in us when he submitted to God and began his walk to the cross. So the next time, and there are people here that really question, you know, why am I here? Or, you know, I'm not worthy, or I'm not any good. The next time that you question your value on this earth, remember, God gave his Son for you. That's how valuable you are. Submission is a sacrificial act of worship. You know, by that, I mean, instead of taking matters into our own hands at work, we rely on God to come to our aid. And you know, that I realize that flies in the face of cultural norms, because how many people think the saying, "God helps those who help themselves," is scriptural? Well, it's not. It's not in the Bible. Now, certainly we have a part to play, but the order is important. It's our part is in response to God, not in place of him. So let's wrap this up by looking at our part. I just have five things. I'm not even going to explain them because I think they're really just self-evident and pretty simple. How can you develop a yes face in a no environment? And the first obvious starting point: fill yourself with scripture and prayer daily. Number two, repent of ideal jobolatry. Okay, the grass is not always greener. Just water your own lawn, for crying out loud. All right? Three, invest in relationships. Hugely important. Four, contemplate the goodness of your job. Every job is can be significant and have dignity if it's done for the Lord. And five, and actually five probably should have been number one. Remember, your identity is in Christ, not your job. Jesus was sent by God to save the world through him, one heart at a time. So in John 5:17, Jesus says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." See, we get to join them in their great work, and one way is by having a good attitude towards ours. So let me close by posing a question. It's probably come across as more of a challenge, but is the place we work better because of our Christian influence? And if it's not, shame on us. Shame on us, because we have a capacity for good that the world does not. God's Spirit lives in us. And if that's not true for you this morning, then you can change your condition today in the next few moments by the admission of your mistakes and the acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice to pay for those mistakes. So today we've been talking about work, and the Bible offers a definition of work in its purest, most spiritual form. John 6:29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Let's go to work. Father in heaven, we worship and adore you. May the words we choose, the relationships we develop, the actions we take bring glory and honor to your name. I pray workplaces across this community are filled with people who have embraced their identity as a royal priesthood, a chosen people, your masterpieces who have experienced your mercy and now get to demonstrate it to the world. Give us wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit to be a difference maker in our work settings this week. And for those who have been experiencing the Holy Spirit's tugging on their heart, either for the first time or maybe for the first time in a long time, fill them with your presence as they invite Jesus into their lives as Lord and leader. Remove the burden of guilt they've been carrying as they admit their need for a Savior. Put a yes on their countenance that can only come from you. Thank you for loving us, for watching over us, for guiding us into all truth. You're an awesome God. Amen.